together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed." What a scene it must have been. There's perhaps at least 10,000, if not more, who were gathered here at this point. And it is that they're pressing forward to hear Jesus Christ speak, and it is that as they're doing so, that they're trampling physically one upon another. It's a very dangerous and delicate situation. There's no doubt about it, when it is that you have such a crowd as this gathered here, there would be various, many reasons why it is that people had sought to listen to and to be found in the presence of Jesus Christ. There would be those whom we could term spectators, that it is that it would be curiosity, that they saw a large number of people gathering. We know that it is that crowds attract crowds, and no doubt there was something of that aspect in terms of the makeup of that crowd. Not only would there be spectators, but there would be those that we could call scorners. It is that they would heckle Jesus, they would make fun of him, they would no doubt make fun of those who proclaimed even at this point that they were followers of Christ, and they would seek to make fun of his teachings. So it is that there could be spectators, it is that there could be scorners, but also I think it is that there would be spies there as well. There would be those present to find faults concerning what it is that he taught, concerning his theology and so on, whether it is that his theology was up to scratch in terms of what was considered to be the proper and the correct theology, and especially in terms of the religious literati of the day. And no doubt these spies would make reports of one sort or another in terms of what it was that they had heard from the lips of Jesus. And then finally, I think that another part of this crowd would be made up of those who had surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. And it is that they were now followers of Christ. It is that they had no doubt experienced something of his healing power. Maybe they were blind, maybe they were dumb, deaf, maybe they were crippled. And as it was that they came into contact with Christ, that Christ had liberated them physically, but primarily spiritually as well, as they had come to recognize whose presence it was that they stood in and who it was that brought about great miracles within their experience. And naturally, I think it would be the case that thousands would follow him because of the love that they held for him in terms of what he had done for them in times past. And when you begin to think about it and think about this scene in the crowds and what it is that Christ says to his disciples at this point, I think it is that these various groups, these elements that made up this crowd, as they made up this crowd 2,000 years ago, it is that I think we can apply this thought to the sorts of people that make up even the Church of Christ today, and it is that we can commonly find these four groups within any body of believers. And the question I think that we've got to ask tonight before we examine in a bit more detail something of what Jesus says to his disciples is this: which group of those that have described would describe any one of us here tonight? Are we here tonight as someone whom we could term to be a spectator, as somebody who just watches, as somebody who perhaps just stands, as it were, in the sidelines, but isn't really interested in terms of what it is that is being said from the pulpit or indeed is being ministered to them in the life of this congregation? Perhaps it is that we could be considered as a scorner, as somebody who creates dissension and strife within the body of Christ. And if it is that you've been in the Church of Christ long enough, then you'll have met many scorners in your day, and you'll know something of the strife and the dissension that they can cause. Maybe it is you're a spy. Maybe it is that you're looking for faults in the preacher, faults in the elders, faults in the members of the congregation, and it is that you're therefore looking for faults in Christ and in his church. And you'll go back to the world and you say, well, they're just like as I thought they would be, and there's no difference between them and ourselves. Or maybe it is that you're here tonight, and really what could be said of you is that you're someone who's experienced the grace of God towards sinners in Christ, and you have willingly and gladly, with God's help, surrendered your life to Christ, because not only is he, as it were, healed you physically, but it is that you're a new creature in Jesus Christ, and you have been raised from the dead, from trespasses and sins, and it is that you're alive now in Christ. Well, whatever the situation, or whatever it is that you may put yourself tonight, it is that we're told by Luke that this was a situation full of danger, and there was a great possibility of people being crushed by the crowd. Now, this chapter, as it begins here, and as I said, goes on into chapter 13 and verse 9, it is that we have this sermon recorded for us by Luke from the lips of Jesus. And it's a most fascinating sermon because it gives us an insight and an inspired summary of what it is that Jesus said to those who made up this crowd. Now, this great sermon, as I said a number of weeks ago, has many overtones, I think, with what we read in Matthew's Gospel concerning the Sermon on the Mount. And therefore, it's a sermon that's got what would normally be termed as little feel-good religion. But it's a sermon that's principally about the living God, and it contains the most stringent of ethical teaching. It's certainly an appeal to the consciences of those who are listening to him, and it's pointing towards the fact of the day of judgment, and that everyone but everyone must one day stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, the thing that's different about this sermon is, in terms of the form, in terms of the way that it's presented and the way that it's preached. And this sermon is presented in a form that was typical of the time of Jesus' day, when it is that the rabbis would teach the people, and it was a form that was known as charaz, a charaz. And that's the Jewish definition of preaching. The way that the Jews understood preaching and how preaching was made manifest was in this form known as charaz. And charaz basically meant that what you were doing was that you were stringing pearls together. And what we have here, therefore, is a collection of pearls. It's not so much a disparate putting together, as some would say, of various points from the ministry of Jesus that Luke has decided to put together. But what it is that we have is a series of sayings which, while seeming at one point unrelated, yet it is they are very much related one to another. And the reason that I say this is because as you read chapter 12 through to the end of verse 9 of chapter 13, what it is that you find here is that Christ is interrupted at various points. If you look at 12:1, 12:13, 12:41, 12:54, and then on to chapter 13 and verse 1, there are various individuals, and they interrupt Jesus as he's preaching at this point. Now, it's something that's different to the way that we understand modern-day preaching, because modern-day preaching really demands close connections between what it is that's being said and how it's being presented. But it was very much different in the time of Jesus at this point. But again, the thing that's significant is that before Jesus, as it were, went on with his sermon, he looks at his own disciples. And even though there's at least 10,000, if not perhaps 20,000 people here at this point, his immediate focus is on his disciples. And the reason we saw a few weeks ago that he does this is because his disciples are as perfectly capable of expressing the hypocrisy that the Pharisees expressed, and it's the same for you and I here tonight, that it is that we are able, and perhaps more able, to be as hypocritical as the Pharisees were 2,000 years ago. That it is that we're capable of all kinds of hypocrisy. And that's why it's important that Jesus addresses his disciples first, as we read there in verse 1, and why it is that he addresses us here tonight. Because as we saw a number of weeks ago, basically what Jesus is doing here is this, that he's warning us against ungodly religion. That he's putting this warning stark and very solemn against those who would say that they are a religious people. Look at what he says there at the end of verse 1. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And we spent some time a number of weeks ago examining what it was that he meant by that. But he then continues, and there's a connection in 2 and 3 to what it is that he's already said in verse 1. And Jesus is basically saying to them, you must be on your guard. I'm warning you concerning hypocrisy and a personal hypocrisy. And you've got to be on your guard because of certain things. And it's these certain things that I want to consider tonight, what it is that he warns them, and therefore us, to be on our guard against. The first thing that he warns us to be on our guard about is because there one day will be a public exposure of what is concealed. There's going to be a public exposure of what is concealed. That's basically what he's saying here in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. He's saying there's going to be a public exposure of what you had expected to be concealed forever. Now that verse The way that I immediately responded to it was, is that it's very simple in one sense, but it's chilling as well. It's something that should make us seriously sit up and take note in terms of our own life and walk with Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is saying to us and warning us that what the hypocrite has concealed, that being the true condition of their heart, that would eventually be exposed. Exposure would take place, and not would it be exposure, as it were, in the corner in a quiet place, but it would be exposure in such a public setting that everyone would see. Whatever corruption it was that characterized you, whatever face it was that you sought to put on, whatever veneer of righteousness that you seemed to exhibit, that really what it was covering would be brought out into the open. And what is on the inside of the hypocrite is what eventually comes to light. And Jesus, as he does this, he's repeating something that you find in the Old Testament scriptures. If it is that you go to Numbers 3 and verse 23, you read this. But if you do not do this, then look, you will have sinned against the Lord. And listen to this. I know that your sin will find you out. In other words, there will be this public expression and manifestation of what it is that you have sought to hide. Now, you and I here tonight, we need to constantly remember this, whether in pulpit or pew. Because one's spiritual life is an inner condition of the soul that no one can see except God. So hypocrisy, in all its forms, is always a spiritual danger for the child of God. See, hypocrites as hypocrites do and say different things in public than they do in private. By its nature, it demands a conscious insincerity. Its character is sin. It speaks of a moral deficiency on the part of the hypocrite. And yet it's something that comes very naturally to every single one of us here tonight. You know that, and I know that. I was reading about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. And you probably know that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, that he was the writer of the Sherlock Holmes stories. He was the creator of the character of Sherlock Holmes. And it seems that Conan Doyle, because he was a sir, he had access to people in high places and of influence and power. And it seems one day that he sent a telegram to 12 of these individuals, friends of his. And it seems that outwardly they were men of great virtue, men of great reputation, men who had considerable position within the society of their day. And the message that Conan Doyle sent to them was simply this: fly at once, all is discovered. Fly at once, all is discovered. And Conan Doyle tells us that within the space of 24 hours, every one of these 12 had left the country and had disappeared elsewhere. And it is that he was bringing out in this very a practical and yet startling way of the nature of the fact that hypocrisy so often is a temptation that all of us fall to, whether we are Christ's or not. You see, the temptation towards hypocrisy for the disciples, it had a different twist. For it would mean downplaying their commitment to Jesus Christ. That's the way it was with Peter, you remember, when it is that he's warming himself at the fire, and this little slip of a lass comes to him and says, you're one of his followers, your speech gives you away, you're a Galilean. And Peter plays the hypocrite at that point. And it is that we know he denies his Lord and Master. And it's a reminder to us that people is people, that we're not good enough, even as the Lord's people, at living a double life to fool everyone all of the time, and it is that we never fool God at all. Don't know about you, but those of you who know me know that I like to read spy novels. I like to read the history of espionage and that sort of thing. And one of the things, or the individuals, who's very striking in the history of espionage is the double agent. And you can think of the names like Kim Philby and so on. And then in terms of North America in the recent past number of decades, the name that strikes a chill to those who are part of the CIA and so on is the name Aldrich Ames. It seems that he'd been a CIA analyst for so many decades and so on. But at the same time, he was a mole in the old KGB. And he exposed hundreds of US agents, and they reckon that probably at least 20 to 25 American individuals ended up being executed in the USSR because of Ames's duplicity. And sometimes I think it is that that's the danger that faces us even as God's people. that it is that we, in a sense, can be tempted to be double agents. On the one hand, outwardly, it is that we put on this veneer of righteousness and respectability and that we are followers of Christ. And yet the temptation comes to us so often that elsewhere it is that that seems to disappear. And we're living, as it were, with one foot in each camp, in the Lord's camp and in the camp of the world. And we fail to recognize the danger that we are, not only to ourselves, but to our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're like that, we forget that nothing but nothing can be hidden from God. We may be able to hide much, even from those who are nearest and dearest to us, but we can hide nothing from the inscrutable gaze of an omniscient and all-knowing God. You see, the scripture Jesus is saying to us here that the lie of the hypocrite, no matter how well presented, no matter how well concealed, will one day be revealed, whether it's in this life or whether it be in the day of judgment. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 2 from verse 15. They show that the works of the law is written in their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them on that day when God, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Abraham Lincoln put it this way many years ago. He said, you can fool some of the people all of the time and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. And I think we can add to that, you cannot fool God any of the time. And sometimes it is that we forget that we can't fool God any of the time at all. Why? He's God, and he's the omniscient God. That's what Jesus is saying here. He is the omniscient God, the God who knows everything. Now, this word omniscience, in some ways it can be a bit of a mystery. Let's try and break it down. It's made up of two words. You've got the word omni, that means all, and then you've got the science part, and it, in its original setting, literally meant knowing. So when you put the two words together, it literally means all-knowing. That's what omniscience basically means. When we say that God is omniscient, we're saying that he's all-knowing. And in classical theology, the doctrine of God's omniscience means that God knows all things, past, present, and future, things real, things potential that could be, and he knows them all at the same time in an instant before him. And he not only knows what was and what is, but he also knows what will be. And more than that, he knows everything that could be, but is not and will not be. Now, if you're looking for scriptural proof, it's not hard to find. And it's a doctrine that is really found littered throughout the pages of the Old and the New Testament. Consider the following statements of Scripture. 1 Samuel 2 and 3, the Lord is a God who knows. 1 John 3:20, God knows everything. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord, his understanding is no limit. Hebrews 4 and 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that only scratches the surface. The Bible in many places sets forth the implications of God's unlimited knowledge. Think of Luke 12 and 7, and it always brings a smile to my face. He numbers the hairs on our head. Psalm 139 and 4, he knows your words before you speak them. Psalm 139 and 2 that we sang, he knows your thoughts before you think them. Matthew 6 and 8, he knows your prayers before you pray them. Psalm 139, 2 and 3, he knows when you get up in the morning. He knows when you go to bed at night. Again, Psalm 139 and 16, he knows everything that you're going to do tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, and every moment of every day until the moment of your death. What about Matthew 12 and 36? He records every word you say and will someday call every single one of us to account for every single syllable that we've uttered that has been careless, thoughtless, unkind, and unchristian. Wow. Does that not send a chill up your spine? Because it is that all of us, without exception, at times we've been careless, unthinking, unchristian, in what we've said, far less than what we've thought. The Lord sees everything that you do in secret, both good and bad. He hears, as we're told here in verse 3, every whispered word. And one day those words will be shouted from every housetop that there is. What about David as he ponders the God who knows him? And he says in Psalm 139, as we sang, "You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too high for me." David, when he says, "You hem me in behind and before," he feels trapped in a sense by God's knowledge of every word and deed that David ever utters or will perform. God never changes. He never errs. He never overlooks anything. Listen to Ezekiel 11 and 5. "And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind." Think on it at this moment, even as you're listening to me and responding, hopefully, to what I'm saying. God says, "I know what's going on in your mind, and I know the things that you're thinking." How solemn and sobering is that fact, that nothing, but nothing can be concealed from God. Though he can be invisible to us, as it were, we're not invisible to him. The darkness of night, the blackest of curtains, the deepest dungeon can hide any sinner from the eyes of omniscience. Think on it, the trees of the garden. They weren't able to conceal their first parents, so they thought they might. God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Where are you? He knew where they were, and they were hiding themselves. Is there anybody like that here tonight? You're hiding yourself from God, or you think you're able to hide yourself from God. You've maybe been doing it for many years, but God is saying, "Where are you?" Not that I don't know where you are. I know exactly where you are. But why are you hiding still from me? What about the fact that no human eye beheld Cain murder his brother, but it was his maker who witnessed this crime that was perpetrated in that first family, as it were? What about Sarah? And she's in the back part of the tent. And it is that when she hears what has been told to Abraham, that it is that she laughs derisively. And yet the Lord says, "You laughed." "No, I didn't." "You did. I heard you, and I knew." Is that not frightening, in one sense? That God knows everything about us? That he sees everything? That he hears everything? What about Achan? He steals the wedge of gold, and he carefully hides it in the earth. God brings it to light, because he saw Achan, and he knew what he was doing. What about David, and the lens that the man after God's own heart went to cover up his wickedness? And God sends his servant to him and says, "You are the man. You are the man. God has told me that you are the man." And you see, the wicked tonight, they wish, oh how they wish, that there might be no witness toward their sin, no searcher of their hearts, and no judge of their deeds. They seek to banish such a God from their thoughts. And we're seeing that increasingly. I remember reading once, and I looked up the quote for today, and I found it. And it was Aldous Huxley. You remember Aldous Huxley, the author of Brave New World? Perhaps you've read Brave New World. And he was an arch-atheist. He would well have fitted into the sort of high priest of modern-day atheism, if he's not a founding father to them. And this is what Huxley had to say, and I quote. And he writes, "I had motive for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally, now listen to this, why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way that they find most advantageous to themselves. Now, does that not sound so familiar in today's mindset, in even the political world of today? And then he writes this: for myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. And that's what we're seeing today. Even in the marches, the protests that took place around the world yesterday, in many cases, the foundation and the basis, it wasn't the fact that Donald Trump was elected to become president, but it was the fact that they thought that they sought and seek to overthrow the fact of the existence of God, that they might live as they want, without fear of the thought that one day their thoughts and the thoughts of their hearts and minds will be publicly exposed for what they are. And Isaiah, God says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. And that's what Jesus is pointing to here. This is the foundation of what he's saying to the disciples. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. And that's why it was important that the disciples come to realize the desperate state of the Pharisees, that they totally were ignorant of this, of what was coming, that God knew all about them, that God knew all about the religious facade that was theirs, that he knew all about the hypocrisy that was theirs. But you see, for us tonight, the comfort in knowing that God is omniscient is not in order that we would wag our finger at the Pharisees and stand, as it were, in judgment of them. But it's to fill each one of us with awe and amazement and to encourage us to put our confidence in the living God. Why? Because even though this be true, and even though at times we all are hypocrites, God knows all that his Son has done in redeeming his people from their sins. He knows that the full price has been paid in terms of every sin, past, present, and future. And he knows that the work of Jesus Christ is finished. That's why Paul can write at the beginning of Romans 8 and say, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because it is that the price has been paid for each sin of ours without exception, the redemption price has been fully paid. Hallelujah! That all of us tonight, even in spite of our hypocrisies, that we will be accepted by God the Father. You see, it is that our trust must be in the blood, and the blood of the everlasting covenant. God never discovers anything about us that he hasn't known of before. God is never surprised. God is never amazed. How often is it the case when someone in the church, and someone perhaps a great personage, person of influence in the church, falls in some way, and it is that we say, we're surprised, we're amazed. Well, no wonder, because we're not omniscient. We're finite. We're fallible. We're fallen. But God's never surprised. God's never amazed. It's not that God is to seek information. Instead of acting recklessly, what it should be saying to us is this: you're the God who sees me. You're the God who knows every step that I take. And a glimpse of God's infinite knowledge of every one of us should fill us tonight with adoration. That even though he knows all about us and knows us better than we know ourselves, he still comes near us in Christ and says, Christ did this for you. Christ died for you. There is salvation full and free for you. Think on it. The whole of your life, from the exact moment of your conception, as you've heard me say so often, he decreed the exact moment of your conception. He decreed the century. the place, wherever it is that you were to be conceived, every day of your life, to the moment that you depart this scene of time, that it's all in accordance with his will and decree, the whole of your life, with all its positives and negatives, with all that would be for his praise, with all that would be, as it were, for your demise, stood open to his view from the beginning. But complete atonement has been made for every single wrong that would be done and has been made. God foresaw and foreknew what was hidden from all others. He knows long before you said it, what you said in the dark, what you said and did when you thought nobody was listening, the whispered ear in the inner rooms, every fall, every sin, every backsliding. God knew and saw even before it took place. But you know the amazing thing? The amazing thing is that he knew us through and through and through. And yet he still loved us. And he still sought to reconcile us to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the cross. That's the God whom we worship tonight. Who do you know on this earth who could know every thought, every action, every motivation of your life, and yet still love you perfectly? Do you know anybody? I don't. If you do, please let me know. I'd love to meet that person. There's nobody in this life like that. What about tittle-tattle? Oh, how we all love a bit of tittle-tattle, don't we? A little bit of gossip. Come here, let me tell you what it is that I've heard. You'll not believe this when I tell you. But you can never tittle-tattle with God. You can never tell God something that he doesn't know. You can never inform God of something that would mean that certain sins would remain unredeemed. Even the enemy of our soul, Satan, can tell God nothing that God doesn't already know. And that's the blessing for us tonight. God says, I know you. And God says, I love you. That's the omniscient God. God is an omniscient God who knows everything. Now, our time's gone and I've got quite a bit left. Because of this, we live in a moral universe. That's one thing as well that we could consider and other things. Let's leave it there tonight, God willing. Next Lord's Day evening, continue and consider the comfort that there is from this doctrine. And yet also, I think, the sobering effect, the sanctifying effect, to know that everywhere we go, even the thoughts that go through our minds, it's all known to God. And Jesus says, nothing's covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And the thing that we should be making sure of tonight then is that when that time comes, as it will come, we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is that Christ on that day will defend us, will be our Saviour, our Lord, and our friend. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that often in our lives we play the hypocrite. And it is that though this may not known perhaps to those round about us, your word tells us that all is known to you. So it is that we confess our hypocrisy, and it is, O Lord, that we acknowledge that you alone are the God who sees and who knows all things. It is that there is none like you. It is that you are the omniscient, the omnipresent, the omnipotent God. And for this we praise you and we bless you. And we pray that as Jesus spoke to his disciples 2,000 years ago, even as he began this sermon, we pray, Father, that Jesus might speak to each one of us tonight. We pray that even as we consider at the beginning the four groups of people who no doubt made up this massive group that were trampling one upon another to hear Jesus, we pray that we might ask ourselves seriously tonight, what group do we belong to? And that we could say assuredly that we belong to that group who have surrendered all to Christ and who are covered in the blood of the Lamb. So, Father, again it is that we thank you for your blessings to us, for the blessings of this your day. We pray that you would take us to our homes in safety, and we ask, Lord, that whoever it is that you would bring across our path in the coming week, that they would be enabled to take note that we had been with Jesus, that you would bless us, that we in turn would be a blessing to all whom we would come into contact with. So, Lord, go with us in what remains of this your day, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.